text today. We're continuing in this letter of 1 Thessalonians. Last week we talked about what we saw in the text that Paul's answering questions. He says there in verse 1 of chapter 4, or I'm sorry, verse 13 of chapter 4, we don't want you to be uninformed. So he's talking about, he wants to have a church that's informed about these things. He answers questions there at the end of chapter 4 about the coming of the Lord, about the rapture of the church, certain questions about death in relation to the Lord's coming. So if you weren't here last week, you should watch that online or listen to it online as we see him wanting to educate the church specifically about these things. He wants us to have a good understanding about when the Lord will come. And what we'll see today is on that theme of the return of the Lord, he's going to answer questions about timing and then also what the church ought to be busy with while we're waiting, because that's kind of the issue that we see today. We're in this time where we're waiting, not knowing the day, not knowing the hour. And so he's going to give us some very good instructions, some pointed instructions, maybe even strongly exhortive instructions on what the church ought to be busy with while we wait. So we're looking at the first 11 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Read along with me. Paul says, "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness." Verse 6. "And so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing." That last note is very similar to what Paul said there at the end of chapter 4, where he says, comfort one another with these words. His words, his instructions, these lessons, are intended to educate. And as we're educated in what the Word of God says, we're actually comforted. These things are words of hope. Now, if you're not a Christian, they might be words of caution. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to pay attention, because these are important words. You're going to hear important words of caution, just as we talked about last week. And so, as he's trying to instruct the church, he begins by just saying, hey, in regard, he's already established in chapter 4, hey, the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. He's coming for the church, and this day of the Lord, it's going to begin with the rapture of the church. The Lord Jesus is going to descend in the clouds. He's going to be there. All the saints are going to be gathered together. Those who have passed away prior are going to be with him. They're going to be changed in a moment, and those of us who are alive are going to be caught up in the air to be with him. And so, as he says, to be with the Lord forever. That's the word of God. He's already established that. Now, he goes on to answer these things. Now, as to the times and the epochs. Really, this has to do with when. This is the eternal question, isn't it? This is the question that occupies a lot of the church's minds. Like, when, Lord Jesus? Come, Lord Jesus. Are you ready for him? Every time there's some kind of a crazy news story, or there's some new thing in the culture that just kind of seems like, we're like spiraling down the toilet, I think, man, how much more? How much worse? How many wars? How many things are we going to have to see? Evils and injustices and right being declared wrong and wrong being declared right. When, Lord, are you coming? Paul says, hey, don't worry about it. There's been probably 1,000 or more books written with predictions. Movies have been made with predictions. People are constantly trying to figure out, oh, it's the blood moon. The Lord's coming. And I think those things are interesting, right? There's things in culture and things in the world that are interesting. And we should, I think it's good, to do as Jesus told us, to pay attention to the signs of the times. There are conditions that precede the Lord's coming, but the attempt to nail down a day or a year or a month or whatever, that's just foolishness. And over the course of time, all of those predictions have done nothing but sow confusion, both into the church and the culture at large who's watching the whole thing. We end up looking kind of loony. And good men and good women have been involved in this, where they say, oh, you know, even our own beloved, if you're a Calvary Chapel person, even our beloved Pastor Chuck made some predictions that I'm sure now the Lord probably spoke to him about. What was that all about, Chuck? Have to be careful with these things. Paul says, listen, we don't need to talk about this. You have no need of anything to be written to you about this. Let's look at Jesus' words. In Acts chapter 1, there's the retelling here. Luke is retelling what they questioned Jesus, and he responded. They were asking him. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Good question. It's a question of timing. Lord, are you going to do this now? And Jesus responded, and I think it's very important for us to take this in. He says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even the remotest part of the earth. Notice what Jesus did there. They asked him basically the same question. Is this the time? What is the timing, Lord? Give us a little lowdown on the timing. And he didn't even answer their question. It's none of your business. It's none of your business. But I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And when you have the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a mission. It's like, I don't even forget your stupid question. It's not important. Here's what's important. The world needs to be reached with the gospel. I'm going to equip you to do that. I'm leaving. You're going to do it. He gives the church the focus, and I would just say the only focus that the church should have, on Jesus Christ and his mission. Period. Everything else is ancillary. Everything else is secondary. The world needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I get an amen? Yeah. It's. I like what Harry Ironside said in his commentary. He said, our business is not to know when the day of the Lord will begin. Our business is to preach the gospel. We are to go from people to people and from nation to nation until the entire world has heard the good news. Now, you might think, oh, I can't do that. And you might, the whole world is kind of a big endeavor. I'm a Christian because one day someone loved me. And you are too. Because someone loved you enough to open their mouth or to extend some Christian charity to you, and they won you to Christ. It might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been your mother or your father or a neighbor or friend or boyfriend or girlfriend. Someone communicated the gospel to you, and you're saved because of it. And chances are other people are saved because of that. We don't have to win entire nations. That's not our job. Our job is to do the thing that's in front of us to do. But Christians, we must recognize that that is the mission, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anytime we get focused on these other things, we're off base. Now, he's addressing this whole thing in context. He's talking about the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, Right? I talked about this last week. The day of the Lord is not a single day. It is a season. It is an epoch of time. It's a longer length of time that's initiated when the Lord returns in the air. It's initiated with the rapture of the church. Although there's some, you know, debatable differences here within the, you know, orthodoxy. I am, Calvary Chapel in general, we are pre-tribulation rapture people. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming. This is marking the end of all things. And as Paul describes, it's going to happen like a thief in the night, which means it's not predictable. Although, as I've said, there's seasons and there's things that you can pay attention to kind of recognize it. The Lord is going to return suddenly and without warning. The idea there, he gives us a couple metaphors. It's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to initiate this whole idea of childbirth, birth pangs. Those, we would say, are going on now. There's birth pangs going on now, in a sense. Travail of sorts as the world prepares. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 24. He says, therefore, he's talking about the whole thing in Matthew 24 is laying out eschatology. He's laying out the whole end of things. He says, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. He would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, the metaphor that he's using there, thief in the night, is kind of weird, because you would think, well, if it's a thief in the night, it's something that needs to be prevented. That's not his point. His point is that it's going to come with unexpected timing. It's going to be at a time when we don't expect it. No one expects a thief to break into your house, right? Remember a few years ago when we were having church, and in the meantime, someone was breaking into Fred and Jane Sirianni's house. They broke into the car at church, took the garage remote control, went to the house and broke into it. Well, if Fred had known, you know. But it happens suddenly, and that's Jesus' point, that's Paul's point with the whole thief in the night idea. And the Lord says, if you knew, you'd be ready. Well, guess what? You know. You should know he's coming. Jesus also says in Luke 21, be on guard. You see, over and over, this idea of being alert or being on guard or paying attention, he says, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and with drunkenness and with worries of life, that the day would come on you suddenly like a trap. Like a trap. That's a whole nother image there. There's all these different metaphors. There's all these different pictures. It's coming suddenly, and for some people, it's going to be a trap. It's going to close. The door is going to close. Now, I don't often quote from the Message Bible, but I thought this one was interesting. Eugene Peterson, in his translation, it's not necessarily scripture, it's more of a commentary. I always have to use that disclaimer because there's people that'll write to me and say, oh, I can't believe you used that. But I like what he says. He says, be on guard. Don't let the sharp edge of your expectation get dulled by parties and drinking and shopping. I don't know where he got shopping in particular, but he says, otherwise... All the brothers are like, yeah. No, that applies to me probably more than my wife. But otherwise, that day is going to take you by complete surprise, spring on you suddenly like a trap. The idea is the same. It's that there are these things that kind of weigh us down and dull our lives, and we're not paying attention. Repeatedly, everyone says the same thing, whether it's Paul or Jesus or Peter, all of the apostles, they all agree that this is going to happen suddenly, it's going to happen unexpectedly, and the church should be ready. You can't overemphasize it. It's emphasized over and over and over again. And yet we lose focus. Now, Paul gives us a little bit of an indication. You could say, maybe this is a sign of the time kind of thing that indicates when the Lord's going to come. Although, you know, I don't know that that's necessarily his intention. But he says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction is going to come upon them. We can't know the day. We don't know the hour when the Lord's going to return. But you can discern the seasons. You can discern the general times, the general conditions that are in the world at this moment. While they are saying peace and safety. I don't know exactly what he means by this. I don't think anyone completely understands exactly what's in his mind. However, when you look at the context, who's he writing to? He's writing to the church in Thessalonica who's enduring persecution. What do you think the church wanted? Just like us, they wanted peace and safety. They didn't have it in this day. And so the early church did not have it. As they went out and proclaimed the gospel in the known world, they were persecuted everywhere they went. They were killed. They didn't have peace and safety. What's required to experience peace and safety? It's an interesting question, is it? What is required to experience peace and safety? I have three things. I'm just going to give you three options. Maybe you'll come up with a fourth one. You can text me or something later and tell me, oh, there's five, actually. I don't know. I would say number one is one that's really well known to all of us. It's a powerful and sometimes oppressive government with an enforced peace. If you're old enough to have been alive during the Reagan era, which most of us in the room were, you know the term peace through strength was popularized at that time. That's a way to achieve a peace. Be stronger than your opponents and you'll have peace. They'll be intimidated by you. Peace through strength. That's one way, I suppose, to get peace. And, you know, for governments, for human governments, it works. There is a second, the laying down of arms. I surrender. I surrender, I give up. This will give you peace. Every parent knows this. I can't take it anymore. Okay, whatever. You guys know I surrendered to my daughter. She just kept bugging me and bugging me. Lori was bugging me. Oh, we need to get a dog. We need to get another dog. We need to get another dog. We need to get another dog. No, 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 no. You're mean. Fine. Fine. We got the dog. I surrendered. In an evil world, surrendering does not really bring peace. Surrendering presents opportunity for evil to prevail. Is that true? It's true in your own home. If you, as a parent, if you just surrender to your child over and over again, you won't have peace. You're going to create a brat. Seriously. Your child cannot win. Occasionally they win some, right? But if you're just going to surrender over and over and over to your children, you're not going to create disciplined, well-adjusted adults. Peace through surrender, it works for a time, but it doesn't really work long-term. You surrender to evil. The third option, I would say, as Christians, that we must understand that real peace only comes from Jesus. Real peace only comes from Christ. And even as he works in our life, even in our sinful lives, by the way, I'm talking about myself here, like in my marriage, if I want peace in my marriage, Christ has to win. Amen? I'll win sometimes, my wife will win sometimes, but Christ has to win if we want real peace. If we want to have real harmony, we've got to both be submitted to him. The only way we have peace with God is through Christ. You will not have peace with God through your own merit. You try to just be good enough, you can't. Can't do it. That's religion. Oh, the only real peace comes from the Prince of Peace. He's the author of it. But the world is looking for peace and safety. And there always seems to be present this false sense of peace where Jesus is not present. I think that's what he's talking about. It's they want the absence of conflict, which isn't peace. The absence of conflict, I would just say, is not peace. It's temporary. It's permissiveness. Now think about this. The peace and safety that the world wants and that the world will eventually celebrate in this day, at this time, whenever it happens, will be the removal of the conscience of the Christian church. That's what's going to happen. The Christian church is going to be raptured from the earth. And I don't know how that's going to figure just kind of on a mental plane with the whole world. But in a sense, they're going to get exactly what they want. Isn't it what they want? They want you to shut up. They want every pastor, every preacher, every proclaimer of the gospel to simply shut up and go away. They might accept some of our good works, but they don't want the proclamation of the gospel. They certainly don't want a definition of sin. They don't want the conviction that comes with the definition of what is right and what is wrong according to God's word. And in this day, in this hour, total permissiveness is going to rule and reign. What the world wants today is just let us do whatever we want. And to the Christian church and to the Word of God, shut up. They're going to get it. It's going to happen exactly. They're going to get exactly what they want. The removal of the church will mean the removal of the moral conscience of humanity. It's the turning of the page. As a dispensationalist, I believe that there are different ages, there are different dispensations in history. We are currently in what most agree is what's called the church age or the age of grace. We're in this time where the direction for the church is exactly as I've stated, the proclamation of the gospel. We need to tell everyone about Jesus Christ because he's coming back. That's the church age. That's the mission of the church. But in this moment and in this hour that's coming, the page will be turned. From the age of grace, from the dispensation of just primarily evangelism, to the time of wrath. And it'll be just like that. I don't know what the initial things that are going on. I don't know. I think there's going to be this sense that people are just going to go, yeah, woohoo. All the restraint is removed. We can do what we want. Destruction, it says, is going to come upon them suddenly like labor pains. Upon a woman with child, they will not escape. This is what's next, the rapture of the church, and then the great tribulation will start. Think of all the natural disasters that you've witnessed or experienced in your lifetime. Some of you have been up close. Some of us have gone and, you know, when after Katrina, many of us were there with part of that cleanup. Some of you have gone through them firsthand and experienced some of the great tragedies. They happen over and over, and it's seemingly with greater intensity and frequency. That's nothing. Read through the book of Revelation, and you see things like a third of the earth is burned up. People have malignant sores. All kinds of terrible, terrible things are coming upon the earth. Jesus said this, Matthew 24:21, he says, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. People think, oh, we're in the middle of it right now. Give me a break. The worst of what goes on is nothing compared to what's coming. And it's going to happen in a minute, in the turning of a page, in God's timeline of things, it's just going to happen very quickly, very suddenly. The church will be gone, and the world is going to enter into this great time of tribulation. It'll be like a trap. Now, people will get saved. People will repent, but they'll be in it. And those who do repent will be martyred. It'd be a terrible time. He says, you brethren, verse 4, you're not in darkness. He's writing to the church. He's saying, you guys aren't in darkness. This day shouldn't overtake you like a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. I would just say, having repeated those words, I think Paul's being hopeful as he's writing to the church, but I don't think it's necessarily true. I mean, it's true in a spiritual sense, in identification. We belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore, we are not children of the night. We're children of the day. We belong to the day. We belong to Him. But then in regard to our practice, I don't know. He seems compelled by the Holy Spirit to write these words to the church. It's probably true in Thessalonica, as it is today, that we need to be reminded of the admonitions that he's giving to the church. These are the things that are coming. They're going to come suddenly and all of that. But then he gives us these three things. He says, be awake. Don't be asleep. Many of you saw this video. I saw it on the news and I just thought, this was very interesting, having been looking at these verses. This is a guy driving his Tesla on I-5, I guess it was. I don't know exactly where this was. I think it was in Northern California. He's driving his Tesla. I know, right? It's like, you know, he's asleep. He's asleep at the wheel. That's dangerous. This is what Paul says to the church. Don't be like the dude driving the Tesla. Don't be asleep. The idea is to be awake, to be paying attention. He says, be alert. The whole idea of being alert is that you should be paying attention like a soldier on watch. Like a soldier on watch. Pay attention. Watch what's going on. We were on the ferry the other day. I took a couple days off, and we were up near Port Angeles. We took a ferry, and I love being on the Sound. I wish I could be more of a boat guy. If I had lots of money, I'd buy a big boat. I would be on the water all the time. I just love it. It just makes my heart sing. And anyway, we got on the ferry, and Lori and I got out, and we're standing on the bow, right on the front, you know, the deck there by where they parked the motorcycles, and just love it. And I'm looking out and I'm looking for whales, looking for whatever. And I turned around and I looked back at all the cars and all the people. There's a lot of people, they don't even get out of their car. And as I was looking, yeah, there was a couple people who were kind of sleeping, they were nodding off, but most everyone was doing this. And you guys know, you've seen that, you've caught yourself. And it's like the whole world, we got our head down and we're looking at these little screens. And I was thinking, here I am, I'm in the front of this, a bow of this huge ferry. The wind is hitting me. I saw doll porpoises out there just doing their thing. It was so cool. I took it in. I felt the salt spray. It's like, cue the Old Spice commercial music, you know. I just felt alive. Okay, this is a cheesy quote, but life moves pretty fast. If you don't stop and look around once in a while, you could miss it. Ferris Bueller. I thought about that and I was thinking, you know what? We need to be awake. We need to be alert. We need to be paying attention to what's going on. And it's interesting that these screens, they cause us to bow our head down as opposed to up. On one of our nights camping, we were there at Lake Crescent and away from the city lights and all that. Lori and I, we walked out one night by the lake and just the stars were just so magnificent. Probably the brightest sky I've ever seen. And we just got cricks in our neck just looking up, just going, that is so awesome. You won't get that looking down. Got to be awake. You got to be alert. You got to be sober. The word means exactly what it does in English. It literally means abstain from wine. Now, this isn't a teaching about not drinking. It's a teaching about sober-minded living. I want to be careful with that. But what does alcohol do? It takes off the edge. Oh, I just need to unwind. Need to relax a little bit. Take that edge off. What's Paul saying? He's saying, don't take the edge off. Stop that. If you're so stressed out and overworked, don't look for the worldly things to take the edge off. You should be on your knees. That's where the edge is really taken off. That's where, when we draw close to the Lord, we're comforted. We're supposed to be anticipating Him. We're supposed to be looking for Him. We should feel it. And the idea of drunkenness is, or the idea of not being sober, is that we've removed that edge. We're dulled. We're not thinking. I remember in 2002 when, we were fully engaged in all these different skirmishes, these wars in the Middle East. And the different things were happening, and primarily what was in the news was all these beheadings were happening. And it was like grisly and just like disgusting. And it's like, what is this? Who are these people? And around the time, I think it was Daniel Pearl was the reporter who was executed. His head was cut off. I got online and I watched that video. Took a while to find it, but I found it and I watched it. I don't know if it was him or one of them at the time. And I did that with great purpose, not because I was interested in like, oh, that'll be fun to watch. I wanted to feel what was actually going on. And it was emotional. I think we can be lulled to sleep and we could not be mindful of the things that are really going on in the world and the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming. I think His whole point is be awake, be alert, be sober. He tells us why. He says, listen, look at verse 7 again, 7 and 8. Look at his language here. He says, people sleep at night. People get drunk at night. Now, he's not saying that sin only happens at night. He's using this day and night thing as a metaphor for spiritual light and spiritual darkness. In this case, the unenlightened or the spiritually dark world versus the people of the day or of the light. They're the ones that are illuminated where God has been revealed, where His kingdom has arrived, so to speak. They're not simply two different times like we would think of them as two different times on the clock. No, what he's referencing here is two different domains. The domain of darkness, the domain of light. He says, but since we are of the day, and I would just say full stop right there. He's writing to the Christian church and he's saying, because, but we are of the day. I would just ask you, are you of the day? Are you of the day in your living? Are you of the day in your habits? Are you of the day in what you believe, in what you think, in your practice? Are you thinking about, are you anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because people who are of the day are. He's writing to the Christian church. He's making an assumption that his readers are in fact believers and are actually practicing these things. But at the same time, he's encouraging them, hey, you guys, stay awake, stay alert. No sleeping. Don't be drunk. Be sober. Be aware, because you belong to the day. He goes on and says, we put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. He's using here his favorite spiritual trio, faith, love, and hope. Faith, we are believing in Jesus Christ and His word, which says, I'm coming back. Are you there? Are you believing in that? Is that your faith? Love. We're commanded to love God and to love others. Are you loving one another? It's His love that motivates us with the gospel. If we're not messengers of the gospel, we're not really loving. If we're not part of that, we're like children of the night. We're asleep. We're off mission. We're not paying attention. We should be engaged in that, motivated by His love that He's put in us. And we have hope. These are the things. They're defensive armaments. They are things that belong to Christians. He says, we have hope. While we are waiting, while we are occupying, we have this blessed hope that we are waiting for. Salvation. It's ours. We're saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. We're going to be saved from the wrath to come. Hallelujah. He goes on, and one of my favorite lines, I mean, this is the most helpful or hopeful line in all the New Testament. We are not destined for wrath. Again, he's writing to the Christian church. You are not destined. Your future is not wrath. God's wrath, that word, that particular word, is His righteous anger, which will be displayed in judgment. It's anger for sin. It's anger for the rejection of Christ. It's anger for the willful and determined suppression of the truth and the rejection of all that is righteous. What He's laid out here are clearly in these, you know, last paragraphs here in 1 Thessalonians, is there's two eternal destinations. One is a place of wrath. The other is a place of salvation. Wrath, where you pay for your rejection of Christ, where you take the punishment for your own sin, eternally separated from God in hell. Or salvation, eternally in His presence, forgiven. Jesus articulates this very well in John 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. On him. Very clearly, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. He goes on and says, if you don't obey, you will not see life. He says elsewhere, what is it that He requires in obedience? Faith. Trust me. That's what He requires, is that we put our trust in Him. And so the distinction there is there are children of wrath, there are those to whom the wrath of God is coming. If you're not a Christian, I just implore you. Your eternal destination is at stake. You're either going to pay the penalty for your own sin, or you're going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay that for you, and you can receive eternal life as a free gift. To the thinking mind, it's really not a choice. Warren Wiersbe said this in his commentary. He says that there's a difference between being ready to go to heaven and being ready to meet the Lord. Anyone who has sincerely trusted in Christ for salvation is ready to go to heaven. Christ's sacrifice on the cross has taken care of that, but to be ready to meet the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ is quite another matter. What he means there, what he intends there, is to be awake, to be ready. And again, Jesus talked about all these things. We need to be ready. There are some who are not ready. Even though they might be spiritually ready for heaven, they're not ready for the Lord's return because they're walking in disobedience, or maybe they're asleep or not paying attention. John articulates this in 1 John chapter 2. He says, now little children, abide in Him. The idea there is to stay close so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. I want to be ready, don't you? Paul wants us to be ready. Let's have the band come up. He closes this whole thing out and just says, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. His words are challenging. They are hopefully encouraging. I mean, there's no more encouraging line, I think, than, hey, believer, you're not a child of wrath. You're not destined for wrath. Some believe that the church is going to go through the tribulation. I am not of that company. Wrath is judgment, and that's what Jesus Christ took on the cross. If you've never put your faith in Christ, I would just invite you to do so. You can do that now. I'm going to pray a prayer, and you can agree with me in prayer and receive Christ today. if you're asleep. Maybe you're asleep or you're awake or somehow you're living a life that's just dulled to all these things. I pray that your conscience would be alive and that you recognize the hour in which we live. Wake up. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray by your Spirit that you would do the work that you desire to do in the church and in all of our lives. Lord, we want to surrender to you. Lord, maybe even for the first time, Jesus, we want to turn to you and ask you to forgive us of our sins. Lord, cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as your word says that you will do. If we confess our sins, if we turn to you, and so we do this morning. We ask you for your grace. We pray that you would give us eternal life, that this hope that Paul wrote about would be ours. And Lord, for the church, for us who are believers, but maybe find ourselves in a place where we're not really wide awake, we're preoccupied, we're distracted, even dulled. Lord, may you drive home the reality of the day and the hour in which we live. You're on your way. And may we live with that hopeful and expectant mindset, being sober-minded. Revive your church, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.